Well, good evening to all of you, or to the few of you, the faithful few of you that come in these evenings, and good evening to all of you streaming from home, especially for all of you who are quarantined or sick. We miss you greatly and hope you're doing well. Tonight we're going to continue our brief detour away from the book of James. I promise we'll come back to the book of James. My plan is to jump back into our consecutive walk through James in the next time I preach, which I think is on January 3rd. For this evening, I want to stay in the same headspace we were in when we looked at Joshua 1, verses 1 through 9. My head and my heart have been stuck there. Sometimes you can get so deep into a project or a situation or a given news cycle or even a conflict, like James has been talking about. We've been talking about conflict in the book of James, that you can forget the fundamental truths that underlie all of it, or you can just kind of let them fall by the wayside. In those times, it can be of great benefit to stop and take a refreshing dip into the pool of who God is and what it means to be his people. Last time we were together, we saw how strength and courage flow out of God's presence with us. So we could say God is the backbone of his people. Tonight we'll see that our paths and our decisions are set by God. We aren't just given hearts of courage and then set down the road on our own devices. God is also the compass of his people. Not just the backbone, but the compass. He directs us. And my hope is that this is another passage we can kind of bask in and gain a great deal of encouragement from. There's some directive there, but the main thing I want to take from this is encouragement. It's possible for you that after 11 and a half months of 2020, you feel a bit beat up. I do. So before we get back to the pointed words from Pastor James, and Pastor James is going to press us next time we're together pretty pointedly, let's take another Sunday evening to recoup a little. So turn with me back to our passage, if you turned away from it for the evening. Ken read all of chapter 26. We're going to look at verses 7 through 9 together tonight. Follow along as I read them. I think, Ken, are you in the New King James, Ken? Yes. Okay. I'm in the ESV. There's going to be a little differences, but we'll cover them along the way. Verses 7 through 9 of Isaiah 26. The path of the righteous is level. I think Ken said smooth. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Let's pray. Dear God, we submit ourselves to you tonight, and we bow before your word, before you. We ask that you would show yourself to us in your word tonight, that you would speak to us clearly. We think of how often we hear men preach, Lord, and we ask that this would not be a man preaching to men and women, but that this would be your word speaking through me to all, including me. Be with us, send your spirit to us, build us up tonight. In your name we pray, amen. We'll look at our passage tonight in three main points, one of them for each verse that we're going to look at. We're going to see, first, the path's levelness, in verse 7, then the path's pavement in verse 8, and then walking the path in verse 9, and then we're going to consider a couple of applications at the end. So let's jump in. First point, the path's levelness, there in verse 7. Look at verse 7 again. It says, the path of the righteous is level, or smooth, or straight, depending on your translation of the Bible. You make level the way of the righteous. So I think to understand this, and get a good grasp of what Isaiah is talking about here, we should take stock of our surroundings for a minute. Anytime we jump in cold into a passage of Scripture, we've got to look at the context, we've got to look at where we are to understand what the author or the person speaking is saying and who he's talking to. Our passage sits almost smack in the middle of a three-chapter song of praise that Isaiah is singing, but it's an interesting song of praise. It's not a song of praise that dwells on great things that are happening right now in this moment. It's a song of praise in anticipation for something that's to come. And that's really a theme throughout the book of Isaiah. Isaiah and the people of Israel have been through a lot since they entered and took the promised land. From the get-go, an overarching theme. So remember, we were on the banks of the Jordan last time. Since they entered the land, an overarching theme that characterized the people of God almost immediately was, at best, partial obedience. There were times of good, solid, thorough obedience, but for the most of the time in the promised land and throughout, it's been partial obedience or flat-out disregard. They go into the land like God told them to, but they fail to clear out all the inhabitants of the land like God told them to. they go through the time there, and then there's the dark days of the judges, where there's this ever-repeated theme. The people of God, did what was right in their own eyes. And then there's the period of the kings. And there were some good kings and some questionable kings and some outright wicked ones. And this ever-present during the time seeming addiction to meld with the world around them, the Gentile world around them, sharing false gods, intermarrying outside of the people of God, becoming in some cases utterly unrecognizable from the world around them. That's where we're at here. All of this was so much so that by the time Isaiah begins his prophecy, he begins the book of Isaiah here with this five-chapter lament about the fallenness of God's people. Isaiah 1, verse 5 says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." Isaiah 3, 8 through 9 says, "For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide from it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." This is the atmosphere of Isaiah's world and the prophecy, the people he's giving this prophecy to. But then Isaiah 3 goes on to say this. The next verse after verse 9 says, "Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds." So this is the people that Isaiah brings his message to, this faithful few people among a corrupted nation. And if we look at just our three verses tonight, so without this context, if we just dive in and say verses 7 through 9, just look at those verses, we might draw the conclusion that to be one of God's faithful people is to live life on easy street. What does the verse 7 say? That says, "The path of the righteous is level. It's smooth. No problems," right? Literally, the passage says, upright one, speaking of God, "you smooth the track for the righteous." It sounds a little bit health and wealth-like on its own, right? If you're a good person, life's going to be good for you. If you're a righteous person, it's going to be a smooth track that you're on. But that's not the situation for the people that Isaiah is speaking to. This is why context is so important. If Isaiah was speaking that to these people, and that's what he meant, the people would go, "Okay, well then we have a problem here, because it's not smooth for us." On the contrary, throughout Isaiah's prophecy, from chapter 1 through 26, he describes the faithful people of God, the people for whom the promises of Isaiah are made, as poor, needy, oppressed, resourceless, downtrodden, persecuted people. They're surrounded by a nation, by neighbors, by family that have blended with the world, that serve other gods. So how does Isaiah mean that the path of the righteous is level or straight or smooth? What does he mean by that? It clearly does not mean that it is characterized by circumstantial ease, health and wealth, if you will. That's not what Isaiah means by the path of the righteous being smooth. It would actually be pretty easy to take these verses on their own, if you were so inclined, and reverse engineer them, if that's what he meant, into a test of faithfulness. You could say, "Oh, your life seems like it's kind of hard. So you're not very righteous, obviously. I mean, the path of the righteous is not hard, it's smooth." No, what Isaiah is getting at here has everything to do with the path's author and the path's destination. That's the smoothness of the path. That's the straightness of the path. What Isaiah is saying is that the path of the righteous is straight. It's direct. In Psalm 107, the psalmist says this in verse 6, "Then they," who they? The faithful people of God, "cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress." How? How did he deliver them from their distress? He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. That's what Isaiah is talking about. The path of the righteous is not random. It's not meandering. It's a planned path. It's a direct path for each individual, the most direct path. J.A. Matier says, "The path of the righteous runs from conversion to glory directly. Its levelness or smoothness is in the fact that it does not ever go over anything or through anything that is not intended by God." But how are the people of God to walk along the path like this? It's fine and well to say this is what the path is like, but it's a path that needs to be walked upon. It's not a path that suggests that we should be inert. It's not the train car of the righteous, if you will, where we sit down and say, okay, God's going to guide us here. We can just sit down and let ourselves be taken along. It's the path that needs to be walked. If a faithful believer is to plant their steps well and not stray from the straight path, where should he plant his or her feet? And that brings us to our second point here. We've seen the path's levelness. Now we see the path's pavement in verse 8. In verse 8, Isaiah offers two safe footfalls for God's people. We can think of these as pavement bricks that make up the steps of the righteous. Look at verse 8 with me. Isaiah says, "In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul." Do you see them there? The two safe footfalls for the righteous on the smooth path that God lays out in front of us. God's judgment and God's name. Or we could say, the will of God and the glory of God. And let's look at both here for a moment. First, the will of God. First half of verse 8. Isaiah says that we wait in the path of your judgments. So the path of the righteous is paved. The path of the righteous is paved by the judgments or the will of God. And I think this does speak of both things, that both of the sovereign decrees of God. When we hear about the will of God, we can think of, okay, the sovereign decrees, the often unknown will of God that reigns over us, in which we trust. But I think he's also talking about the declared commands of God, and maybe even more so, the declared commands of God here, which we must obey. So when we talk about the will of God, there's the will of God that is known in his commands, and the will of God, the sovereign will of God that is often unknown. Isaiah's talking about the will of God that is known. I see that in the context there, but the section that Ken read in his translation is very similar to the New American Standard translation. It says, "Indeed, while following the way of your judgments." So the ESV says, "In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you." The NASB says, "Indeed, while following the way of your judgments." So the judgments here are the things that have been revealed and are followed after by the righteous. The way of the believer is smooth when it seeks to know and to obey the will and the commands of God. Isaiah is saying that as he and the faithful people of God wait for God's redemption, they're following his commands or seeking to. We can again look to the Psalms for help in fleshing this out. We ask the question, what do the commands of God mean to his people? We heard about the law this morning and how the law is a guardian, and Peter's been talking about that. From the positive side of the coin for the people of God, listen as I read Psalm 19, 7 through 11. The law does not save, the law does not provide redemption for his people. But for the righteous who seek to do the will of God, Psalm 19, 7 through 11 says, "The law of the Lord is what? Perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings in the honeycomb." And here's the payoff verse. "Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." So what are the laws and rules and judgments of God to his people? Are they indeed shackles for the righteous that bind our hands and keep us from good? No, they're not. Not in the least. That's almost makes it clear there. He says they're freeing, they're enlightening, they're enriching, they're reviving is the law of God, the commands of God found in Scripture. This is what Isaiah is getting at here. The path of the people of God is straight and smooth when it's in line with what God would have us to do. This speaks from a practical standpoint of what we heard this morning. This is what Isaiah is getting at here. And praise God that what he would have us do is not hidden from us. They're revealed in his word. The psalmist speaks of his reliance on the guiding power of God's word. Think of the guiding power of the word that he had. How much more is it for us who possess the completed canon of Scripture, the whole counsel of God? So that's the first type of pavement in the path of the righteous. Our footfalls are secure and safe when they are in keeping with the will of God that's revealed in his word. We're on solid ground when we're living lives and making decisions that are obedient to the commands of God. That is a safe footing for us. But there's a second kind of pavement for our feet to safely tread on. That's the second half of the verse there. in verse 8. Look again at the second half. It says, your name and remembrance, or the remembrance of you, are the desire of our soul. The first type of pavement on the path of the righteous refers to our actions, what we must do or what we should do. The second refers to our motivations. Our motives, our deepest desire, Isaiah would say, is your name. It's remembering and uplifting who you are, God. This is such an important thing to highlight for faithful followers of God, surrounded by a corrupted nation, for people who are beleaguered and persecuted and in great need. Why? Because, I mean, as I say those things, maybe you feel some of those things touching on where you feel like you are. Remember, this is Isaiah talking to the people of God in this setting. But for a people who are surrounded by corruption, beleaguered, somewhat persecuted, although I'd say that in the United States we have a long ways to go before we can raise a great complaint of persecution compared to our brothers in other places of the world, but persecuted, in great need. Why is it so important that we touch on this, that we see Isaiah's words here, that God's name is the deepest motivation? Well, if their deepest desire, if our deepest desire is for individual relief or alleviation of persecution or pain, more abundant food or money or comfort, or really any sort of correction to the things in our life that are out of whack, if that's our deepest motivation, what happens when that relief doesn't come right away or ever? Now, none of those things are bad things to be motivated to get. To better our circumstances, to seek to make more money and save it, to alleviate painful circumstances, to fix bad relationships. Those are not bad things to motivate us. But if they're our deepest motivation, what happens when those things never come? And we could ask the people in Isaiah, what happens when those things never come? Because the praise and anticipation of relief that Isaiah is talking about to these people is what? When he talks about relief is coming, look forward to this alleviation of the pain that you're in, the destruction. One day you'll walk over the ruins of this destroyed city. What is he talking about? He's talking about the coming Messiah. And for these people, that's 700 years out still. The wickedness and the hardships that preceded Isaiah's word, that motivated him to say that about Israel, are in many ways intensifying and will for centuries after he utters his last syllable. So how can people in that position persevere? If you're somebody who seeks to live your life in obedience to the will of God and you just keep on getting crushed for it, circumstantially, what is it that keeps driving you to live your life that way? If your sole deepest motivation is self and circumstantial correction, I don't think you will continue to. Isaiah tells us. He says, your name, God. Your remembrance, God. Your glory, God. And this is a very important part of this section. This is the motivation that gives meaning to the difficulties that often accompany obedience to God. Oftentimes, obedience to God give temporal, here and now difficulties to the people of God. And this is the motivation that continues to help the believer persevere. God's name, God's glory, and the remembrance of him. Obedience, especially cheerful obedience, through hardship for the sake of the name of God, brings great glory to him. It shows that he is the deepest desire. He is the chief end. I mean, how many of us learned that catechism? Man's chief end is to glorify God, and it kind of rattles out of our brain like a bunch of marbles that have been sitting up there sometimes. Man's chief end is to glorify God. What does that mean? It means that all other ends serve that end, even if those are painful ends for us. So we see here in verse 8 that the path of the righteous is paved with these two intermingled types of pavement, so that our footfalls, whether they're sprinting footfalls or jogging footfalls or plodding footfalls or even crawling on our hands and knees, are this: obeying God's will for God's glory. Obeying God's will for God's glory. These are the steps of the righteous. These are freeing footfalls too. I know I said they often are accompanied by pain, but these are freeing footfalls. Walking the path of life by these two principles frees us from all kinds of things. Think of the way that we often slip into living our lives. Walking this way frees us from the scramble of trying to obtain or maintain position over somebody. or having to rectify every single wrong done to us, or having to fix every pain that we've experienced. We're freed from that if we walk obeying God for his glory. It's so hard not to be crushed by life when we slip into being self-directed and self-motivated. If that's where your motivation lies, if that's where you get your direction from, if your motivation is, I have to fix things for me now, and how am I going to do it? Well, I'll just look deep down inside myself and figure it out. I'm a pretty smart guy. It's so easy to be crushed by what's going on around you because you never get out of it that way. This passage tells us that the path of the righteous is smooth when it's God-directed, when it's God-motivated. That's what gives meaning to the difficulties that we go through. And that brings us to our last point of exposition tonight, and be walking the path in verse 9. Here in the last verse of our section, Isaiah gives some direction about what walking this path looks like. And he does it by switching from the collective first person, our, he says, throughout the section he says, our or we, to that singular first person, my. Look at verse 9 there. He says, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. And this personalizes the image in the song that Isaiah is singing. There are three things here in this verse that he says, and I'll be really brief. First thing is there's yearning in the first part of the verse. There in the first part of verse 9 speaks of a deep-seated yearning. So how do we do this, I guess? If you're going to walk on the path this way with these footfalls of the obeying the will of God for the glory of God, how do we do it? Where does it come from? It speaks of this deep-seated yearning. The ability to walk through life in this way begins as a deep inward desire, a desire that only comes by the work of the Spirit. Look with me at Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27, or follow along as I read. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27, for a better description or a further description of where this yearning comes from. Ezekiel 36, 26 says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So this is not a native inborn desire that comes from within us. As Isaiah says, to yearn for God and his glory and his ways, that's not from within us. That's not native to us. It's planted in us. It's what separates true God-motivated obedience from dead formalistic rule-keeping. All of us here, maybe some more than others, to a greater degree, can muscle themselves, can force themselves into follow the rules for a period of time, maybe for a very long time. That's not what Isaiah is talking about. He's not saying, if you want your life to be good, you've got to obey the rules. You just have to do it. Figure it out. He's talking about something that is flowing out of the deepest places within us. It'd be like if someone asked me, "Aaron, what does it mean that you love Jessica?" And I answered, "Well, I mean, I'm married to her, so I have to. I guess it means I got to talk to her sometimes. I got to provide for her. I got to work a job. It's hard, right? I got to be faithful to her. I've got to compliment her sometimes. And, you know, if I can do those things, then I'm loving her." And if I said, "Right? Are you tracking with me? Is that what love looks like?" You'd say, "No, you do not love her." Now, I'm far from perfect, but think of the opposite situation. Providing for Jessica and listening to her, building her up and being faithful to her, I'm far from perfect, and all these things are things that emanate from the love I have for her. And she may roll her eyes when I say it, and she's probably going to roll her eyes and maybe look at her when I say it. If I say, "Wow, babe, you are so beautiful. You look so beautiful today." It's something that's pouring out from within me, from the deep love and desire I have for her. And that's what Isaiah is talking about, but in a much more intense way. The imperfect love that I have for Jessica, he's talking about a Holy Spirit-given love for God, the things of God and the will of God and his person. It's obeying God's will for God's glory, and it's something that comes from a Spirit-filled yearning, fueled yearning within Isaiah and within us. And that can leave us kind of in the lurch a little bit, because if we're looking for a way to fix something that's wrong with us, and the first thing that we need to fix is we need the Spirit to come and do a work. that might leave us thinking, oh, I mean, what am I going to do? You mean I can't leave here and do 10 things and fix this in myself? And I will say, yes, it does leave you in the lurch. So I would say this is something that we as believers ought to be in constant prayer for. If you take up prayer to your king, this might be something that you pray for every single time, and it should be, an ever-deepening yearning for the ways of God, the things of God, the glory of God, God himself. And in addition to prayer, it's not just prayer. Why do we come to church? Why do we listen to the word of God preached? Why do we sing around each other? Because we're seeking these things too. We're seeking after God. And that's our second point here. The second thing in verse 9 is the seeking. Look at the middle part of verse 9. He says, my soul yearns for you in the night, which sounds like a kind of a passive thing. It's just this yearning desire. But then he says, my spirit within me earnestly seeks you. So I'll ask you, how can the people of God seek him? How can the people of God seek God? And you might think in your mind of many pagan religions that you have some kind of idea of how it works. Seeking God or gods. And think of how they do it. It may be done through meditation or looking inward in deep contemplation or a pilgrimage to a sacred place with a sacred thing or maybe the use of a psychoactive substance. If I want to see God, then I've got to eat this thing or smoke this thing or something. Then I'll see God. And what does that relegate an interaction with God to? A subjective, feelings-based personal experience. That's what it is. I see God differently than you see God. Maybe it's a spirit animal. Maybe it's a feeling. Maybe it's, who knows what it is. Maybe it's a bunch of colors. I've met God. I've seen God. I've sought him out and found him. That's not what, obviously not what's happening here. Our God, the one true and living God, has not left us in hazy subjectivity. He doesn't say, seek me where you might be able to find me. Where is it? Could be a feeling or an experience or a place, something you touch. Those who seek God have a place where they can find him. It's in his word. The word of God is his expression to us, his people, of who he is, how he thinks, what he desires. He tells us his attributes in his word. He commands us and directs us in his word. Certainly, as we're told in the book of Romans, the invisible attributes of God are observable in the world around us. So he says, it's enough to damn you if you look outside and see creation and all things around you and you fail to apprehend God. That's enough. God has shown himself. What can be known of him can be known from that. But for those of us who yearn and who seek, God has given an incomparable gift in addition to that, and that is the word itself. He's expressed himself in the word. When the faithful people of God walk in that obeying God's will for God's glory cadence, they're not left to imagine or feel, nor ought they ever simply to imagine or feel the God's will part of that cadence. Obeying God's will, how do we do it? Find out. Let's find out. Let's go to it. To walk in accordance with the will of God is to seek him where he has revealed himself. That's the heart of Isaiah in this prophetic song that he has here. And you can imagine Isaiah, or maybe you can imagine or remember for yourself, in your bed, held awake by a situation, or a crucial decision, or a heartbreak, honestly yearning for guidance and for the will of God to be done. Maybe you've prayed there with your head on your pillow and said, God, work out your will, please, I beg you. And maybe you turn your head to the side and seen the word of God next to you, your copy of scripture next to you, and not just pined for God, but sought him. Not just desperately wanted to see the will of God done, but opened the word of God and actively sought what you need to do to pursue the will of God in the situation that you're in. That's what Isaiah is talking about. That's what it means to walk the path of the righteous. There's one last thing in verse 9 here. There at the end of the section that we're in. It says, for when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. So that begs a question to me. When are the judgments of God in the earth? Well, we talked about in the beginning, we talked about the sovereign will of God, and from a providential perspective, the sovereign judgments of God are always in the earth. They govern and rule over everything that happens on the earth. But more in keeping with what we've seen tonight, the judgments of God as his commands in Scripture, this statement begs that question. When are God's judgments in the earth? When are the commands of God in the earth? Are they not manifest in the actions of those who walk in the path of righteousness? I think this is where Isaiah is going with this. Those who walk obeying God's will for God's glory, at least in part, it seems that Isaiah is referring to the effect that the steps of the righteous have on the world around them. And what does Isaiah say this effect is? He says, the inhabitants of the world will what? Learn righteousness. Look at Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 7. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 7, Moses says, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Then verse 7 says, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? So whether or not everybody who sees it for what it is exactly, and glories in God himself when he sees our righteousness. Actually, Isaiah makes it clear if we go on even the next few verses down, the world is very often completely blind to who God is. Being righteous, living righteously in the world, especially when the people doing it are needy, persecuted, and struggling, shows God to the world. It makes his righteousness known. Isaiah says that the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness from those who walk in righteousness. Among other things, this is a powerful encouragement for those who are walking in the paths of righteousness, or should be. Surrounded by a godless world, it is a path that fulfills the greatest purpose that God's people have this side of heaven. The greatest purpose we have is to glorify God. And walking in this path, Isaiah in this last part of verse 9 is saying, walking in this path does that. It shows righteousness to the world, to make the righteousness of God known to the world. Well, that's what I've got for exposition tonight. Now, relatively briefly, let's just consider two practical ways that these concepts apply to us here at Harbor. And it's warm in here, and it's evening in here, and there's not many people here tonight. So I'm going to move things around a little bit. I almost made you all move to the front, but I'm older than I once was. Last time I did that, I think it was a few years ago, and it was a naive thing to do. You don't tell Baptist people to move their seats. But tonight, I am going to call on people to read Scripture, because we're gonna do a test run on this in one of these applications. So I'm gonna say Scripture passages to certain people. I'm gonna assign them, and then when I call them out, I want you to read them. So just prepare yourself. Everybody who is like, time to pep up, because I'm gonna call your name here. First application tonight: walking the path of the righteous means letting it guide your relationships. Brothers and sisters, let me cut right to the chase on this one. We've seen tonight that the cadence of our steps as the faithful people of God. Are you the faithful people of God? Well, yeah, you're at PM Church. I mean, you're here. Are you the faithful people of God through Christ Jesus is to constantly and thoroughly take our cues from the way God would have us live. If you're the faithful people of God, you are looking to God and his word to help you to decide how to do everything in your life. And to constantly check that our motives are ultimately for God's glory. We've seen that tonight. You, the righteous ones, the faithful people of God, are to live your life obeying God's will for God's glory. We've seen that. This applies to the way that we act and speak. It applies to the decisions we make. Not just the big decisions we make. Like if you have this massive decision, you say, okay, I'm going to dust off the Bible and help myself make this decision that I have. No, the small decisions too, it applies to. For leaders, it applies to leading, and for subordinates, it applies to submitting. All areas of life are to be directed by God's word and motivated by a desire to glorify him. It seems very simple, right? One area that needs nearly constant refresher in these things is our relationships with each other, in the way that we think of and treat one another. How, according to the word of God, are believers to think of and act toward one another? Say, in the midst of trying and dividing circumstances, for example, just to pull an idea out of the air. If you're in the middle of trying times and there are dividing circumstances and there are things going on within a group of people, How are we supposed to think of each other? How are we supposed to talk to each other? How are we supposed to treat each other? Well, let's take a look. I've said that we're guided by the will of God and His command in Scripture, so if we have a question like that, let's go to the Word of God and see what the Word of God has to say about how believers are to treat one another when they feel divided from one another in tough circumstances. John 13:34 says, "A new command I give to you, love one another." How? "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." So the overarching principle of the verses that we're about to read is this: loving as Christ loved. And this, like I said, this is an overarching theme. We're to love each other the way Christ loved us. So, Rick, could you read Romans 12:10? So just turn to it, and I'm going to call on you in a minute. Ken, Romans 12:16. Andrew, Romans 14:13. Are you too busy patting, Katrina? Romans 15:14 for Katrina. Dad, Romans 16:16. Travis, 1 Corinthians 1:10. And there's a few more, and I'll read those. Romans 12:10.
Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor.
Okay, so devoted, which is loyalty. Honoring above self. That's how we should treat one another. Romans 12:16.
Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation.
So humble, not choosy. We don't pick and choose friends, not cliquish. We're one with each other. Romans 14:13. Romans 15:14.
I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another.
So we're thinking good and well of our brothers and sisters' motives, not judging them, and not stumbling them. We know them well enough to know what stumbles them, and we don't go out of our way to do it. And we think highly of each other and each other's abilities to perceive, to think through the Word of God. Romans 16:16.
Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you.
Warmly affectionate toward one another. How about 1 Corinthians 1:10?
Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all say the same thing and not be divisions among them, and that you be made complete in the same mind and with the same purpose.
So this talks about spending real blood, sweat, and tears to preserve unity and to resist divisions. And now for the people that are streaming and are wondering what these people are saying, I'll read the rest of them. Ephesians 4:2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. So we're forbearing with one another. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ in Christ God forgave you. So forgiving, and not just kind of begrudgingly, but freely and fully and without reservation. That's how Christ has forgiven us. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So actively encouraging one another, not just resisting the shove a stumbling block in the way, but actively seeking out each other and encouraging one another, building each other up. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, pushing each other towards Christ. Even being willing to say hard but true things to each other is loving to each other. That's how we should treat each other. James 4:11, which I'm not going to say much about until next time we get together when I'm preaching, says, do not slander one another. So resisting the urge to talk poorly of each other. 1 Peter 3:8, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. So perhaps you're starting to see a picture form here. The Word of God does not leave us in murky, dim waters when we ask that question. We say, how should believers, how should fellow churchmen, how should Harbor Church fellow churchmen treat one another? It's not a hazy picture, is it? It's a pretty clear picture. And we can keep on going. Who knows? Maybe if we kept on going, we would run up on a verse that says, love one another in total humility, sacrificing just like Jesus did, except when the person has a very annoying, pretty dumb point of view. Then you don't have to. Or when it says, except when a person has done something to you that is sinful and hurtful. Then you don't have to be humble. Then you don't have to not slander. Then you don't have to do those things. Maybe if we kept searching, we'd find that. I'll spoil it for you. You can if you want to. You won't find it. Our posture is set by Scripture. We're guided by it. It's clear that the Word of God wants us to treat each other, even think of each other, with the kind of self-giving, complete love that Christ has for us. What is that kind of love? Humbling ourselves, elevating them, enduring wrongs and hurts without returning the favor, and not just that, even responding to those hurts by giving ourselves to them all the more. We have done damage to Christ. We sin against Him. We have sinned and we continue to sin against Him. How did He respond? He didn't just forestall judgment. He descended and took judgment upon Himself for us. That's the kind of love. It says love as Christ has loved. Thinking well of them. Refusing to ascribe ill motives to them. Forgiving them, even if they don't ask for it. Repenting of your sins, even if they don't repent of theirs right away. This is what the Word of God calls believers to treat each other like. And this is hard. God has made His will known as to how we ought to treat each other here at Harbor, or in our homes and our marriages, or between teenage children and their parents, in all ways, between believers. This is how we treat each other. And it's easy to say, here tonight, yes, this is how we're supposed to treat each other. And I would say it's easy to collect a group of people that you are more than willing to treat this way. No problem. My God. 10, 15, 20, 30 people, no problem whatsoever. God calls us to treat our fellow believers this way, so think of the people that have done you the worst wrongs or have irritated you in the worst way or hold points of view that you have the hardest time with. You pull examples out of your own mind. I don't have to build a picture for you. You have it. I guarantee it. When I say you're to care for, to be humble, to sacrifice yourself for every single one of your brothers and sisters, there's somebody that you think of that you say, yeah, you're right. And there's somebody you think of that you go, ooh, no, I'd rather not. Maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm a very unsanctified person. This is our calling. This is the path of the righteous. The relationships of the righteous are directed by the will of God, expressed in His Word. When you slip from that, be humble enough to go back to the Word and let it redirect you. Remember, this started with the question. The question is, in difficult times, how are we to treat each other? There's a million other questions that we could ask tonight, right? In a global pandemic, how are we supposed to act in the world around us? What things are we supposed to do and not do? When should we resist and when should we comply? I'm not going to answer those questions. What I'm saying is, don't ever address those questions without using the Word of God to address those questions. If you say, I know exactly how to handle those things because I read this article and I listened to this person and I agree with this politician and I have really good thoughts in my brain, I'm a really sharp thinker. If that's it for you, you're missing the point. All these things submit themselves to the Word of God. God directs, God commands, God leads. Don't be too afraid to look. Don't be too proud to look. And remember the motivation. The underlying motivation for God-directed relationships, to come back to the relationships, is not nice relationships. It's not peace and quiet. The underlying motivation, the deepest desire, the yearning is to bring glory to the name of God. And it does. Bring glory to the name of God when we treat each other the way the Word directs us to, especially in the face of significant disagreements and painful wrongs done. And this is where I was talking to somebody at work, a customer of mine, and they were saying, he's a Christian guy, he lives up by Grant, and he said, this is just another thing that the government is pushing on us to drive a wedge in the church. COVID's just a wedge driver, just like identity politics are and all this kind of stuff. I thought, I don't know, for some it might be that spelled out, but it's certainly from the devil is that kind of thing. The kind of thing that is meant to divide the church, split the church, is not random. It's purposeful from the devil to find things that would draw divisions between us, that we could drift apart on. And I would say, how much glory does it bring to God when we resist the schemes of the devil and we say, yeah, you're right, there's differences. Yeah, you're right, we even came to an argument on it, but we repented and we're together and we're united. It brings glory to God. We're not trying to paint a picture for the world around us that is a peaceable group of people. Oh, isn't that amazing? We're to paint a picture around us of there's something different about these people. What is it? The world will know righteousness when the righteous are righteous. We've seen this evening. Secondly, though, walking the path is a guaranteed endeavor. When I wrote that down, I wrote this in parentheses. It says, kingdom now, kingdom forever, to help guide me as I wrote it later. Turn with me to one last verse. You've been really troopers tonight about turning to verses. Colossians 1, 13 through 14 says this. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Brothers, the joy that Isaiah's song in Isaiah 26, the song, the joy that he anticipated, is now upon us. He earnestly yearned and hoped for the one who would come to redeem the faithful. Our Redeemer has come. He has died for us. He was raised from the dead. He lives, and he's seated at the right hand of God. This is what motivates the Apostle Paul to say what he does there in Colossians 1. What does he say? That we will one day be delivered? Does he say that we will one day be transferred into the kingdom or will partake in the kingdom? What does he say there? He says, we have been delivered. We have been transferred into the kingdom of the Son. So as we talk about the path of the righteous, the way forward, the path from conversion to glory, if you will, in these days, that path is the king's own highway. This clearly does not mean that there's not going to be any difficulty. We can see that around us. There's going to be hard times still on this side of heaven. But we can gain great encouragement from knowing that we are in the kingdom now. And we should let that fact drive us all the more to walk the path of the righteous in the way that Isaiah directs us here in this passage. We've already entered into the beginning of a kingdom that will last forever. We serve a king now who will be our king forever. And while we may be very imperfect in following what he says, in seeking him out like we should, in being motivated by his glory like we should, one day we won't be that way. One day we'll do it perfectly. We won't need a reminder. Today we need the reminder. Harbor Church here, Harbor Church over the internet, Harbor Church listening maybe later this week. I don't know if people do that. Let every step of our walk be God's will for God's glory. Every decision you have to face this week, every decision that faces you this month, every big thing on the table for us as leaders at Harbor Church, let it be obeying God's will for God's glory. And we'll find it to be a straight and level path. Isaiah promises here. Let's pray.